Oh, Jack, you remembered. Thank you so much. See, the difference is, if you had only sung one verse, I'd have had to do the last two at the end. We'll go over anyway. So might as well do them. Fabulous hymn. Well, it's not quite good night, but nearly. Look forward to being with you tomorrow night, but unfortunately, as I mentioned yesterday morning, for those who were here, that will have to be the end, because I read my schedule wrong. And thinking I was going to be home by Monday night, I find out that I've got 8 more days to go. And so I was supposed to start in Raleigh, North Carolina, on Sunday morning, but I don't think I'm going to make it. So they very kindly let me out from Sunday morning, but I'll have to leave around 6:30 or so on Sunday morning. Can't remember the last time that I've missed the breaking of bread, but circumstances dictate. And so that's what I'll have to do to get there in time to start 4 nights there on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. And then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday move on to Reidsville, North Carolina. I don't know why. I thought I had a week in between, and I did not. My kids are not real happy with me. Dad is going to have to get them something to make it up. I know I'm really robbing our time tonight, but in case you won't be with us tomorrow night, I just want to say so much thank you. Thank you so kindly for the honor of being here. I have looked forward to this for so long, I cannot express in words, and I'm not giving you something that is not meant deeply from the heart. I've looked forward to this for months now. And I honestly wish that the Lord would let us get into a time warp and make it last Saturday all over again. I really do. Somebody invent a machine like that, let me know. It's just been a thrill, and I'm just amazed. I told my wife today, I wrote her an email on the computer, and I sent it along, and here's what I told her as I said to the men back in the prayer room. It's my third visit to be with you, a weekend and 2 different weeks. And in all of that period of time, looking over the audience, I've only seen one person sleeping in a meeting. Only one. Now listen, that's remarkable. I fell asleep once when I was preaching. As the Lord is my witness, in Cochrane, Ontario, up where the roads end in northern Ontario, I fell sound asleep preaching on the platform. That, unfortunately, was after 50 hours without sleep. But nonetheless, I fell asleep in front of an audience. My dad said, well, it's only fair and fitting. You make everybody else do that too. And I did. And that is remarkable. After 6 weeks, now 7 weeks of conference, 2 a day, 3 meetings on Sunday gives you 12 a week, and all of the activities in between, and all of the work that some of you do, to see the level of interest in this place, do you understand how unique you are on earth? It's been my privilege to visit almost 40 countries this decade, all but 2 of them more than once. And I have never seen an audience so consistently like Park of the Palms. And I say that to your credit, and I say that just in the thrill that it brings. You drag it out of us. Others who have been here say the very same thing. There's a level of interest and involvement in the Word of God in this place that is totally unique. And I preach 390 to 400 messages a year, every year for the last 8. And I've got to tell you, it's totally unique here. You don't know what a thrill it is and how easy it is to speak at Park of the Palms. For the privilege of your fellowship and your kindness and hospitality, it will take eternity to say thanks. But until then, let me just try. Thank you. Thank you so much. 2 Peter chapter 3, as we end this wonderful epistle, the apostle in the first chapter said, look, don't count it as repetitive when I keep saying the same thing over and over again. He was finally focused. His spiritual vision was absolutely on target, and the last chapter is no different than the 2 that have preceded it. Verse number 1, 2 Peter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth consisting out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you might be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking them in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May God bless the last glorious chapter. There's always something that's searching about the last words of great men. I think it was 2 years ago when we were last together that we looked at the last words of the Apostle Paul. The last words oftentimes of great people are quite memorable. And since these, to the best of our knowledge, are the last words, at least preserved words, down from the centuries that we have from Peter, the beloved apostle of the Jew, then there's a certain solemnity that is brought with them. First of all, he deals with the purpose of the epistle in the first two verses. Secondly, verses 3 through 9, the end of the scoffer. And in verses 10 through 14 of the chapter, the watchful saint. And finally, an exhortation in verses 15 and 16 before the end, an exhortation to the unstable among them. He says immediately that this second epistle is pointed towards stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Although there are false teachers among them, and more are on the way, this is what is necessary. It is to take the Old Testament prophets and also the apostles' doctrines and make them the benchmark. It would be a rather confused world, let alone church, wouldn't it, if all we had were our own opinions on things. The only benchmark that counts, and the only benchmark, frankly, that can deliver us from chaos or disorder, is to be able to follow the thus saith the Lord's. And indeed, all of these are things that are thus saith the Lord. This parallels the first chapter, verses 16 through 18, a great continuity of theme here. That you might be mindful, he says in verse number 2, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. Now there's an emphatic reminder beginning in verse 3 of the primary fact that has caused this letter to have been written. Scoffers will come. The Greek calls them those who will ridicule. What do they ridicule? Well, I think we can also ask, who do they ridicule? They ridicule the people of God, and above and beyond all else, and what will seal their judgment, is that they ridicule the Word of God Himself and itself. But we have them among us today too, don't we? The scoffers. And these people, And the phrase here, in the last days, has confused some folks. But these people, these false teachers who had infiltrated the churches there in these Roman provinces, not only had caused difficulty, but we need to speak about them for a moment. This little phrase, in the last days, some suggest, means that Peter knew that he was living in the last days. But we say, wait a minute. It's about 1,930 years ago. So how in the world could that be? Well, that's just an application. It's a good one, but Christians down through the centuries have all felt that they were living in the last days. But that's not the primary sense here. Here, when he means the last days, he is signifying the end of the prophetic age. When he would die, it's fairly safe to say that among the original apostles, perhaps only John would be left. They were coming towards the last days of the prophetic age. Afterwards, they would see ushered in, it had begun already, the days of the fulfilled blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last days here doesn't necessarily mean the last days of the age of grace. It means the last days of the Old Testament prophets being fulfilled in front of their eyes. Now, the majority of the critical doctrines of Messiah had been understood for about 30 or 35 years at this point. And so those days were starting to fade away, and the great day of the fulfilled blessings of Jesus Christ was in full swing. You and I can take these admonitions, for indeed we are, and we're all convinced, aren't we? We're living in the very last days of this church age. It is this age in which God is not attempting to deal directly in judgment with human sin. This is this wonderful age, the most unique, the sixth dispensation out of seven. It is in this one that he's attempting to reach mankind in grace. The first five dispensations, historical frameworks of time, beginning with the dispensation of innocence in Eden, and the final dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ, these six will be characterized, among other things, by a great difference of Jew and Gentile. But says Paul to the church in Rome, this age in which we live, the day of grace, is characterized by a condemnation of Jew and Gentile alike. We're all under sin. Same judgment, same means of approach to God through the person and the work, the sacrifice through His blood and the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a unique age. Do you ever thank God for the wonders of having been born in the age of grace? I hope we do. Could you imagine if our lives had been under the time of law, the Mosaic law? Can you imagine if our lives had even been before the advent of Mosaic law? Thank God that we have been raised in the day of grace. But it's fast coming to a close. Still, that's a secondary, I believe, application in this particular verse. Verse 4 tells the promise of His coming. But unfortunately, Peter has to expose it here in a negative way. Again, referring to the scoffers. They're saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers, the patriarchs, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, if there's no second coming, then we can live exactly as we want. That was that pernicious lie, as we looked at this morning, that they were teaching. Liberty in Christ equals license to sin. Do whatever you wish, for after all, they've been promising this now for centuries, and it hasn't happened. And so they scoffed at it, those who ridicule. And they ridiculed one of the great truths. All things continue as they have been. In other words, since God hasn't yet judged, then God will not judge. What a foolhardy thing to say, let alone to believe and live. Now he continues it in verse 5. He said, they have a willful ignorance. A willful ignorance. They're ignorant to history. Again in this chapter, as Peter has done over and over again, he takes them back to the greatest example, perhaps, of Old Testament history, when all but eight souls were saved when the world was destroyed by the Word of God. And so they're ignorant to history. Also, unfortunately, they're ignorant to the awesome holiness of an Almighty God. I don't know if you find this in your travels, in your home assemblies, perhaps. Not entirely sure, but I'll tell you what I find. I find, today a great familiarity with God. And it bothers me. I hear at times people who haven't learned, I'm afraid, of the awesome holiness of God. And it's as if they're talking to the fellow in the next office. Do you notice that? Or am I the only one? Enough of you are nodding, I'm off the hook. It really grieves me in my soul. We live in an age of grace, yes, thank God. But has God relinquished any of this incredible holiness that is His? Not one iota of it. He is still the incredibly awesome, holy God of the universe. And so we must have a reverential fear. In the King James, which I love, though I read from several others too, but in the King James, there's an unfortunate word that we are asked to come with boldness before the throne of grace. The word simply means confidence. Great difference, isn't there, between confidence and boldness? And yet I'm afraid, and I do not wish to judge anyone's motivation. Please be sure on that. But it seems like people have taken that literally, and they come fairly boldly before God. We should still come with a reverential fear. These scoffers, coming into the very presence of the local church, scoffingly said, "Where's this promise of His coming?" And they do it out of a willful ignorance. The world was made, and it has been maintained by the Word of God. Verse numbers 6 and 7. Is God not a God of His Word? Verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by that same Word, the same Word that ushers destruction in, is the same Word that ushers preservation. By the same Word, He says, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. His Word still reserves this world. The same Word, which is the Word of God, vindicates the believer and is the certainty of destruction for those that reject Christ. Ignorance of the Word of God. His words carry eternal weight. Now the apostle takes them back to the 90th Psalm. It's as if he's saying in verse number 8, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't allow this fact to escape you. Whatever else you do, don't allow this fact to escape you, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." God dwells, of course, outside of the realm of time. We all know that. He has created it for us. The world spins on its axis. It has changed slightly in the last several decades. But the earth still spins in a 24-hour radius on its axis. And so parts of the world have daylight, while parts of it have nighttime. And so 24 hours dictates our day, broken down, of course, into 60-minute segments. And we become so bordered with time and the finite aspect of time that sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God doesn't dwell within the realm of time. A day for the Lord is as if 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is but as one day. And so with that in mind, he says in verse 9, "And so the Lord isn't slack concerning His promises." There are many attributes of God, but you know what one of them isn't? Slowness. We don't have a slow God. He has an absolutely preordained timetable, and it's being followed perfectly. The Lord isn't slack concerning His promises. Don't listen to the scoffers. No, he said, "As some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward." I'm reminded even now of the words that Paul wrote to the Roman church, chapter 2 and 4. Verse 4. He said, "Do you not know that the goodness of God is there to lead you to repentance?" Here's the thought. It's the very same thought here. When we consider a long-suffering God is that way so that souls come to Christ. You see, the way God thinks is revealed here. If indeed He delays His coming, all that it means is that there will be more people saved. In this world in which we live, people are saved every day. Many people are saved every day, all over this world. May we not get spiritual tunnel vision in this? Perhaps because we don't see too much blessing doesn't mean that God isn't at work. He's still very much at work. And so all the delay, if there is delay, simply means that the goodness of God finds certain souls around the world to bring them to repentance, and He who wills not the death of any is actually delaying, if he is, says Peter, simply so that more people are saved. That's the way God thinks. And so it challenges us, because we've been bought at a price, an infinite price, to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are not ours, but His. And so we should live as long as He delays, quote unquote, so that our lives manifest the Lord Jesus, and we should still live witnessing one to another, to those with whom we come in contact day by day. Do you remember the Great Commission? The last words of Matthew's Gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ said this to them. He said, "Go ye into all the world." Now we say, "Oh, thank God for the missionaries." Is that what He has in mind? Not in the slightest. The word there, that phrase, is in the present continuous tense. He's saying this, as you're going about the world, make disciples. See people saved. That's every one of us. And so as such, yep, we're missionaries too. You may live right here, you may live a variety of places, but everywhere we are to be found, we are still to be missionaries as we're going about the world. There are a lot of missionaries in parts of this world. It's been my great honor to have visited a number of them. And I find that what works for them is what's very effective still today. The term that's taught in Bible colleges is friendship evangelism. Get to know people. Gain their trust. It may take a while, but eventually they'll see Christ in you and turn to the Lord Jesus. If it works in Austria or in Hungary or in Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia and some places where I've been with missionaries, then why can't it work in Keystone Heights or wherever else we are? Let people see us. We can't be insulated in this. We have to go about the world making disciples, seeing them baptized, of course, that outward sign of inward transformation, to obey the Lord in obedience and baptism, and then teaching them all things that He has commanded. The Lord isn't slack concerning His promises. He is not willing, verse 9 says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, what an interjective this is, but, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We find here that He will come with a great noise. The closest Greek word that you can transliterate this to is a rushing, sizzling noise. It's descriptive, isn't it? He will come with a sizzling noise. Now we know why the noise will be a sizzling noise. It's coming right up here. It says, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and then the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." As someone has rightfully said, the bulldozer of His wrath will level everything to prepare for the construction of a brand new city. A brand new city. And by the way, don't be like the dear Irishman that my dad heard when he lived there, who one time standing on a platform said, quoting this verse, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat." Don't say, "If them great beasts burn up, what do you think it'll be like for the rest of us?" I think he thought it was elephants. Looking for verse 11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," in light of this, in light of the fact that everything will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? What a challenge. All of these things, by the way, in context, means the false teachers and their teachings. If all of these will be burned up and their teachings will just be burned up like chaff, then he says, what manner of persons ought we to be in our life and godliness? I love the words that Paul wrote to Titus, that somewhat younger man with a tremendous responsibility in Crete. He said, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does he say here in verse number 13? He said, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise," we break them, but God can't, "we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness." What a contrast between the preparation that we must exercise as believers as opposed to the careless concern of the ungodly. It's as if Peter is saying, look, hurry up. Hurry up. Time's short. And so what manner of persons ought we to be in our daily lives? We look for a promise, according to a promise, for the new heavens and the new earth. My mom, some of you probably have heard me say this, but just came to mind. My mom has a little plaque, and there's one on the dashboard of their car, and there's one on the mirror in their bedroom. A nice little thing in a pale shade of green, little border around it, and there are but two words on it. It simply says, "Perhaps today." Perhaps today. And every time they look at it, they're reminded, indeed, it's perhaps today. Keeps you looking up, doesn't it? When we realize that this just might be it. Might be that day when this earth will just lose a lot of people. I have a friend, Bob Seaman, in Atlanta, Georgia, and he's an airline pilot, quite senior actually, on the L-1011 planes for Delta Airlines. Bob told me that 20-some years ago, after he came out of the military, filling out his application for employment with Delta, they asked a series of questions. It was a very intense questionnaire. Now, in the section of notification of next of kin, etc., they had a box and it said, check religious preference. And, of course, he checked Christian. Underneath that, it said, if Christian, Protestant or Roman Catholic. And he checked Protestant. Underneath that, a box said, if yes to Protestant, do you profess to being, quote, born again, end quote. And underneath it, yes or no, and he checked yes. Well, he's checked into it since. The massive computer on the employees of Delta Airlines will never allow two pilots who have checked yes to being born again to be in the same cockpit of an airplane. Wouldn't that be a trip? If that poor flight attendant came up in mid-flight with a plane locked on cruise control asking if the pilots wanted dinner and found a rather empty void, wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something? See, the world knows about this. The world knows. But there's a willful ignorance that has just taken over. They know, but they don't want to. It interferes too much with a lifestyle that they wish to lead. Don't confuse me with eternal facts, thanks. My lifestyle's made up. And so they go on blindly, heedless to the cries of the voice of God. Sad, isn't it? Sad, isn't it? But we look, based on a promise of a God who can't lie, for those new heavens and new earth. Now he completely strengthens it in verse number 14. Read it again with me, please. He said, wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that we might be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. This kind of anticipation brings with it commensurate responsibilities. First of all, to live a life of peace. Peace with God passes all understanding. It would almost just make us this evening try to make anything right that severs peace in our relationship with God, let alone one another, to live a life of peace. He's coming. He's coming. These are promises of God. They are yea and amen, and they will come to pass. And so while we wait, isn't it a wonderful thing if we can have a life of peace? I always carry with me from the park a fantastic memory of the way you all get along. It's fantastic to see. I've told my wife about four times already this week. I said that if I'm ever invited back, if they're ever crazy enough to do that, you are coming with me. I told her yesterday on an email that I sent home, I said, if I was 18 years older, you know where we'd be moving to? Park of the Palms. I'm not saying that there aren't feather rufflings every once in a while here. I'm sure there are. We're people. And where there are people, these things happen. But there is a peace that is palpable that we feel here. It's a tangible peace as you get along one with another. You know, it's safe to say that if that's the case, it's only based on a peace that you enjoy with God. So he says, while we wait, let's live in peace. Secondly, though, while we wait, verse 14 says, to be found without spot. The word here is the same word otherwise translated, living as an overcomer. Victorious Christian life. The Apostle Paul recognized that based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was God's seal of approval on that work for eternity, we could live in the power of a resurrected Christ. Victory in the Christian walk. So he said, live as overcomers. Not those trodden down and beat down. No, he said, live victoriously. Because remember what we've been saying? Our side has won. Our side has won. So live as an overcomer. Thirdly, it even gets even more searching. Live blamelessly, the word means apart from reproach. So that no one can reproach us. No one can carry a truth about us. That would be a reproach of character or life. These are solemn and searching words. Don't forget who he's writing to. People who have come through the crucible and maybe still live in it, of huge persecution. People who are there in the very midst of false teaching and teachers. And so he said, the critical cry here is to live apart from reproach. And I hope we all take it, myself first, this way tonight. And he says, as he gets back to his theme, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The longer the delay, the more people saved. Even as our beloved brother Paul, the only time Peter ever refers to him, the Acts of the Apostle give us several of the times that they were together, but this is quite a little unique verse. And by the way, I have fun with these verses too. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, that being the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, hath written unto you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, here's what I like, in which are some things hard to be understood. You ever have trouble understanding the teachings of Paul? Take heart, so did Peter. Peter here tells us, guess what? My beloved brother Paul's tough to read. So what I said earlier in the week about J.M. Darby, I feel the same way. See? Hard to read. And Peter said, these are difficult things. I think in context, these are Paul's writings concerning the second coming. The rapture of the church, very simple. The writings of the second coming in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, they're difficult teachings. I have the occasion and the privilege from time to time of teaching them, and they are difficult. They're difficult to read, and you really have to kind of take them apart and go through them one section at a time. But there's someone that's at stake here. He says they're hard to understand, but those who are unlearned, those who are unlearned. Now this word is critical, and I want us to be very clear on this. The word unlearned in the Greek means the opposite of a disciple. We think of Paul's writings concerning those who were unlearned in the church when there was the abuse of the sign gifts, particularly the speaking in tongues. And in context there, that deals without interpretation. And so he said, else how shall he that occupies the spiritual condition of unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? These are very different words. It shows us the frailty of the English language, frankly. Same word in the English in the King James, almost opposite words actually in the original. These unlearned are the opposites of disciples, which means they've never been a disciple of Christ. They are the antithesis of discipleship, meaning that they are unsaved. He means here these false teachers. So he says, those who are the false teachers, first. But look at how solemn it gets. Those who are unstable. The word is elsewhere translated in the New Testament, novices. You see who's at stake. There's a willful ignorance on the part of the false teachers. They're twisting them because they choose to. But the spiritual novice can twist things and take them out of context. Not because necessarily they want to, but because they're being led down the wrong path. So there are two distinct groups here that he's dealing with. They couldn't understand. But he says they do it unto their own judgment. In verse 17, now he writes to the mature. He says, but you, beloved, seeing that you know, notice if you're reading from the King James, that these things is italicized. You, beloved, seeing that you know before, beware lest you also, being led away with the very same error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This is a military term. It means to be on your guard, to arm and defend yourselves from the error of the wicked, to fall from their steadfastness. Well, how can you do that? In one of the great verses of this little letter, here it finally comes in verse 18. He said, you need to grow in grace. You need to grow in grace. And you need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. And all the people said, Amen. Our Father, it is our every prayer tonight, individually as well as collectively, that it can be said over us, not only as people see us, but most importantly, as our Heavenly Father sees us, that day by day, and even as we were singing moment by moment, we are to be found growing in grace and learning daily more wonderful new truths of Thy blessed Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful for these warnings, but just as thankful for them as we are for the encouragements, for the challenges, for the final victory. We realize, our Father, that we are only human. We still are beset with all of the trials and the tests and the temptations. We haven't reached the end yet, Father, and we desperately need Thy preservation. And so preserve us, we pray. Grant that we might follow the same glorious eternal antidote to arm our minds, to guard our hearts, that Thou wilt preserve our lives and our footsteps. Keep us from discouragement. Keep us from bitterness. Keep us, Father, from vindictiveness. Help us to be more like Christ. Grant, Father, that if anyone sees us, they might be able to say that they have seen the Savior in us. May it show in our countenances and in our lives, we pray, for the honor and glory of the one that we love, because He loves us first, gave Himself for us, and awaits that moment when He will come to take us forever to be with Himself. We cannot wait, but we must. And so, Father, in the meantime, be with us. Be with this place. Be with those that are the administrators and the workers. Be with everyone who lives here and every other saint that's with us tonight and who has been here through these weeks, who have now returned to their homes. We pray, our Father, that each one of us might indeed grow in grace, constantly learning of the Christ. This is our prayer as we ask it in His name. Amen.